Hebrews chapter 12. We're actually at verse 18. And I want to try to cover verses 18 through 24 today. Before we do that, though, I want you to look at a parallel passage to this. This is interesting. In this chapter, this section of verses, the Apostle Paul talks about two mountains. He contrasts two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He did this in another passage of Scripture as well. And I want to look at the other passage of Scripture first, and then we'll come back to this one, all right? It's in Galatians chapter 4. If there's any doubt that Paul wrote Hebrews, this is one of the strongest internal evidences for the fact. The theology is identical in Galatians and in Hebrews. It's the only difference really is that Hebrews was written for a Jewish Christian audience while Galatians was written for a Gentile Christian audiences, but the truths are all the same. Galatians chapter 4, I want to read verses 21 through 30, but I'm going to be reading from my translation of Galatians. If any of you, most of you don't have it, it's on the internet. You can download it if you want it. Verse 21, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who prefer to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one from a servant woman and the other from a free woman. But indeed, the one from the servant woman was born according to the flesh. Yet the one born from the free woman was by the promise. These things are symbols. They represent the two covenants. What two covenants is he talking about? Because there's more than two covenants in the Bible, right? If you were to follow his argument from chapter 3, he keeps contrasting the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made through Moses. And in fact, he says that the covenant God made with Moses came 430 years after the covenant he made with Abraham. And that covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, was by promise. But the covenant he made through Moses was a conditional covenant. And he says that what God said in the conditional covenant cannot overturn what he had said previously by promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so those are the two covenants that Galatians is dealing with. The covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made through Moses with the children of Israel. Now, what are the differences between those two covenants with regard to the inheritance? You guys should know this.
Condition versus non-condition.
And?
Eternal
integrity. Right. The original promises that God gave to Abraham about the inheritance, about the land, were unconditional, and he even swore an oath to Abraham that he would do it, and they were forever. It says this repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. I'm giving you this land to you and to your seed as an everlasting inheritance. But when the law came along, what did God say to Israel through Moses? As long as you keep my law, you can stay in my land. And he called it his land. He says, I'm only loaning it to you. As long as you keep my law, you can stay in my land. But if you don't keep my law, I'm going to drive you out of my land. That's pretty much, in a nutshell, what he said. Paul's taking these two covenants. Now, both of these covenants have in common the land inheritance. But the two covenants are different in that one is temporary and it's conditional. And the other one is permanent and it's unconditional. He says these things are symbols. Now what are symbols? Two women. He mentions two women, right? What are the two women? Sarah and Hagar. You all know the story of Abraham and these two women, right? God promised Abraham a descendant, a seed, and he promised him that his seed would inherit the land as an everlasting possession. But Sarah and Abraham got a little impatient with God, and so Sarah gave Abraham her maid, who was an Egyptian woman named Hagar. And Abraham had relations with Hagar, and she had a child named Ishmael. And a little later, God came along and said, that wasn't my plan. Excuse me, Abraham. The plan was that I was going to provide you with a seed, not that you were going to go do it some other way. And so he said, this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. And he said, the heir, the promised seed, is going to come through Isaac. He said, in Isaac, or by through Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is the seed that was promised, who is Christ, according to Paul in Galatians 3:16. These things are symbols. They represent the two covenants. Indeed, the one from Mount Sinai. Now, note Mount Sinai, because he's going to mention this again when we get back to Hebrews. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to slavery and is represented by Hagar. Now, why is he representing Mount Sinai by Hagar? She was a slave. For this Hagar, which is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, of course, Hagar, the woman Hagar, is not Mount Sinai. But what he's saying is these are symbols. He's using both Hagar and Mount Sinai as symbols of the old covenant that God gave through Moses, which was temporary and conditional. For this Hagar, which is also Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, why does he say that? Well, here's why. Because the present Jerusalem is a Jerusalem in bondage. It is a Jerusalem that is suffering. It is a Jerusalem that is bound and captive by the law and the judgment of God that comes through the law. Because what did God say if they didn't keep the law? That his judgment was going to be on them, right? That's why Jerusalem was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. It was why Jerusalem was destroyed again under Titus and the Romans in AD 70, because Israel did not obey God. They did not keep his law. They rejected God. They rejected his commandments, and God judged them according to the law. Now, he says, she is in slavery with her children. Now, verse 26 is very important, and it's poorly translated in most of your translations. So I'm going to read you my translation of it. But the risen up Jerusalem is free. She is the mother of all of us. Your translation probably says Jerusalem above or something to that effect, right? The reason it's poorly translated is because the translators don't realize that the apostle is referencing a passage from the Old Testament in Isaiah. Let's look at that passage. It is Isaiah 60. Take your Bible and go to Isaiah 60. Verse 1. Arise. What does arise mean? Lift up. And who's he talking to? Jerusalem. Arise. Shine. By the way, when your mom comes and wakes you up in the morning, that's what she says, right? It comes out of this passage of scripture. Arise and shine. You ever hear that from your mom? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Rising. He's talking about the resurrection of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He goes on to say, go down to verse 10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, and so forth. There's look at verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. This is the city of Jerusalem, but not as it is today. It's the city of Jerusalem when God is going to resurrect it, when God is going to restore it, when it is going to be where, like the city that Revelation 21 and 22 talks about. It calls it the New Jerusalem. Now, it's given in metaphorical language, its glory, but all those things that it says about it in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 are drawn from these Old Testament passages in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but they're drawn from it. When it talks about, for example, it talks about the foundations being made of gems and things like that in Isaiah. And it's clear from the passages in Isaiah that it's talking about the city of Jerusalem being restored, because he goes on to talk about her former state of being ruined and its future state of being glorious, and the Lord restoring her. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to come back to Isaiah in a minute, so keep your finger there too. In Galatians 4, verse 26, he says, but the risen up Jerusalem, that is, arisen Jerusalem, what he talked about there in Isaiah 60, is free. She is the mother of all of us. And by the way, if you continue reading those passages in Isaiah, it constantly talks about her being a mother. It talks about Jerusalem and her children repeatedly throughout those passages. She is the mother of all of us, for it has been written. And now he quotes Isaiah. Now, listen, this ought to tell you that there's something seriously wrong with the theology that says that we're all going to fly away to heaven and live in some celestial city up there somewhere. Because the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this Jerusalem, in your translation probably says the one above, he's not talking about something in heaven. It's the risen up Jerusalem. And why then does he quote from Isaiah chapter 54, which clearly talks about the present Jerusalem being restored and renewed by God, if he's talking about some city in heaven? He says, she is the mother of us all, that is this risen up Jerusalem, for it has been written, quote, and he's quoting Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, O barren, the one unable to bear children, burst out and shout, you who have no contractions, because she who was deserted has the multitude of children rather than her who has a husband. Now, what is he talking about? Let's go look at the passage, Isaiah 54. We just read from Isaiah 60, which is also talking about the restoration of Jerusalem, as are many of these passages in Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now he's using a woman to represent Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And he's talking about how that now all of a sudden she's got many, many children. He says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Who is the one to inherit the nations in Psalm 2? Jesus. But we have been joined to him, according to the New Testament. And therefore, the inheritance is also ours. So now it's in the plural. What is he talking about here? He's talking about Jerusalem having to be expanded in its borders greatly in order to accommodate the number of worshipers, people who are coming. Let me ask you a question. Is he talking about some city in heaven? Is he talking about some city in heaven? Look at verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, and not if there's some fancy city in heaven, is it afflicted now? Is it tossed with the tempest? No. He's talking about Jerusalem now, how that Jerusalem is under bondage and how it's been destroyed over and over and over again, and how God has punished the Jews in Jerusalem because of their sin. And God is going to redeem that city one day. He says, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystals and all your walls precious stones. Oh, where did we read that before? Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem. That's where we read it before. This is proof. And there's many, many, many similar proofs. This is proof when the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah when it's talking about a city that is in distress now, but is going to be restored. He's not talking about a city in heaven. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem on earth. God is going to restore it, and that is going to be the capital city of Christ's kingdom. Back to Galatians 4:28. He says, but we, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of the promise. What promise? What promise? The promise to Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed, and you and your seed are going to inherit the land as an everlasting possession. That's the promise to Abraham. Now, he says, we brothers, like Isaac, God said that through Isaac, Abraham's seed would be called because Christ came through Isaac, are the children of the promise. Even as then, the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit. That is, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He's using that as an example now. He says, so also it is now. That is, those, the Jews who don't believe in Christ persecute those who do believe in Christ. Is that true even today? Do the Jews who do not believe in Christ persecute the Jews who do believe in Christ? Sure they do. They still do. I see Margaret over there nodding, and she knows. So what is, look what he says in verse 30. Yet what does the scripture say? He goes back to his metaphor or his allegory. What does the scripture say back in Genesis? What did it say? What did God say to Abraham? Cast out the servant woman and her son, for the son of the servant woman shall never be an heir along with the son of the free woman. What does that mean? That means that the Jews who do not accept Christ will not be heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham, even though they physically can trace their descent from Abraham. They are not the heirs of the promise. They are not the sons of God. They do not have the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of the promised inheritance that God made to Abraham. Then he says, verse 30, consequently, brothers, we are not the children of the servant woman, but of the free woman. All right, so what this passage has done is it's taken the covenant God made with Abraham on the one hand and represented it by the Jerusalem that is arisen, the Jerusalem that arises, that is the one that's restored, that's talked about in Isaiah, and it's represented it also by Sarah, who was the mother of the promised seed. And it's contrasted that with Mount Sinai, on the other hand, which is where God gave the law to Israel that condemned them and through which they are under God's judgment even to this very day. And by Hagar. And why Hagar? Because Hagar gave Abraham a seed, but only physically, only in the natural way, while the promise of the seed through Isaac was supernatural, because that's why God waited so long before he fulfilled the promise of Isaac to Abraham. You know why he waited so long? Until Sarah's womb was dead, it says in Hebrews. He waited until Sarah was in her 90s, so no one could say, well, maybe she just kind of, you know, was a late, whatever that was. He waited until Sarah was in her 90s, and then he said, okay, now, Abraham, now I'm going to do it. I'm going to make your wife Sarah pregnant, because I'm going to give her that promised child through whom your seed will be called, the one who will receive the inheritance. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. And Paul does the exact same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. He doesn't mention Hagar and Sarah, but he does mention the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And he uses them in exactly the same way that he did in Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 18. For you have not approached, and remember he's talking to believers now, he says, you have not approached toward the mountain that could be touched. What does he mean by the mountain that could be touched? Well, he's referring back to Mount Sinai when God had all of Israel encamped before the mountain. He said, you cannot touch that mountain. If you touch it, you die. Well, it could be touched. I mean, they physically could touch it, but if they did, boom, God's judgment. So he says, you have not approached toward that mountain that could be touched, which has been burnt with fire, toward the blackness and the gloominess and the storm, and the blaring of a trumpet and the commanding voice, which when hearing they recoiled, asking that no more be spoken to them, because they were unable to endure the admonishing. Even if an animal would touch the mountain, it must be stoned or shot with an arrow. And the spectacle was so frightening that Moses said, I am terrified and shaking. Why is the Apostle Paul portraying Mount Sinai as being a terrible and a frightening place? Andrew.
Because if an individual clings to the law rather than grace through the new covenant, then it's a fearful thing. There's judgment, and that's represented symbolically by...
Absolutely right. That's absolutely right. A person who places himself under the law is under the condemnation of God. Because they, as James says, if you don't keep every one of the commandments, then you're guilty of all of them. There's 613 of them. All right? If you break one, you're guilty. Period. And you're under the judgment of God. And the God is to be feared when he is dispensing his judgment. I'm glad I'm not under that covenant. But he presents it as a fearful thing, and it is a fearful thing. And that's why he says, you have not approached toward that mountain. That is Mount Sinai. That is you believers. He's writing to believers. You have not associated yourself with that covenant. Why? Because it's a dreadful covenant. That's why. It's a dreadful covenant. It's not dreadful because God did something awful. It's dreadful because it sets a standard of holiness, which shows God's holiness, but no man can achieve it because we are so lost in our sin. And therefore, all that it has for us is judgment and punishment. That's all that covenant has. It's represented by Mount Sinai. But then he says in verse 22, but you have approached toward Mount Zion. And here he's taking his readers back to Isaiah. And I'll show you that in just a moment. He's taking his readers back to Isaiah, where chapters 40 through 66 talk all about God's restoring Israel, Jerusalem, the resurrection, all these things, God restoring all this. He says, you have approached toward Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem of heavenly dominion, and tens of thousands of messengers toward the universal assembly and congregation of the firstborn ones having been pre-registered in heaven, and toward God, the judge of all, and toward the spirits of the just ones having been completed, and toward Jesus, the administrator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that says better things than Abel. Now notice he mentions the new covenant here. You see that? I put up a diagram here before on the wall to show you how the new covenant relates to all this. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was the covenant that provided the promises. God promised a seed, and he promised an inheritance for that seed, eternal inheritance for that seed. The law comes along as a way in which one can enter into that. If you keep all the law, you can have the inheritance. It's pretty much what the law said through Moses. But man couldn't do it. And so a new and living way, as Hebrews calls it, was provided for the promises that God made to Abraham, and that is through Christ. When he says, you have approached toward Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem of heavenly dominion, is he talking about flying away to heaven? Well, I'm going to show you a couple of things. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 23 where it says toward the universal assembly. You see that? The universal assembly. Some translations say general assembly. It's the same idea. That word in the Greek text here only appears one other time in the whole Bible. And guess where it is? What book do you think that might be in? Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 66, and it's in the Septuagint translation. Unfortunately, it's not in your Hebrew. Go to Isaiah 66, verse 10. If you have my translation, you'll see the Septuagint rendering of it in the footnotes. But it says, rejoice, O Jerusalem, and all who love her, hold in her the universal assembly. Now, that clause, the universal assembly, refers to all of God's sons and daughters being gathered together in one place at one time. That's why it's universal. You know what the word church means? Ekklesia in Greek. You know what that means? A called out assembly gathered together in one place. That's what it means. It means people who have left all their places where they live or whatever, and they all travel to one location where they have all gathered together in one big assembly. That's what the word means. Have you heard the expression, the universal church? Anybody ever hear that expression, the universal church? Does the universal church exist today? No. No. Where is it? The word means to gather together. It means to all these people assembling together in one location. When is everyone, all the believers, going to be assembled together in one location? When the trumpet sounds and the angels are sent out to gather together his elect. And where are they going to go? Right here. To Jerusalem. Look at the context. Verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Hold in her the universal assembly is the quote from the Septuagint. And be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, and you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. Again, notice how often he likens Jerusalem to a woman. He does this repeatedly in Isaiah. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. Who? Jerusalem. The one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire and his sword, the Lord shall judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Skip down to verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan. He's talking about many different locations, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, he's talking about a group of people that he is going to send out when Christ comes and he restores Jerusalem. And we're there with him. We have this general gathering or universal gathering of Christ's church, which is the first time the universal church will actually meet. It will be then, and it'll be at the resurrection. That's how it can meet, because all the saints are going to be raised. He says, when this happens, he says, I'm going to set a sign among them, and he says, those that escape what? God's wrath that he just mentioned previously. Those that escape, I will send to the nations as ambassadors. Now, who do you think those people are? I'll tell you who they are. I'm not going to go into it right now, but that's that 144,000 that are spared in Revelation chapter 7. From all 12 of the tribes of Israel, they're spared because God is going to then use them. After Christ returns, he's going to use them as missionaries to send out to proclaim his glory to all these places where his fame has not been heard yet. If you go back to Hebrews, you'll see that this is also mentioned in Hebrews in verse 22. Tens of thousands of messengers. You see that? Now, it's in some translations it says angels. But the word angel is angelos, which simply means a messenger, someone who is sent. And even it's even used of humans in the New Testament and other places in the Old Testament as well. Tens of thousands of messengers. These are the messengers that God sends out to the nations after he returns to announce what has happened and to announce Christ's reign in his kingdom. Tens of thousands. Well, those tens of thousands are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. There's 12,000 from each tribe. Now, in verse 23, it says, toward the universal assembly and congregation of the firstborn ones. Your translation may just simply say firstborn. Is that right? Anybody else looking in the New King James or some other translation? It says firstborn. What that doesn't tell you is that it's plural in the Greek. And that's why I put the word ones in my translation. It's plural in the Greek. Now, Christ is referred to as the firstborn repeatedly in the New Testament. But here he's talking about the firstborn ones in the plural. What does it mean when it talks about Christ being the firstborn? What is the firstborn? The heir. All throughout the Old Testament, the principle was that the firstborn child was the one who receives the inheritance, the firstborn. Now he is associating a whole group of the firstborn ones. What does that mean? It's all those who are joined to his son who is the firstborn one. You see how that works? That's why they're called the firstborn ones, because God looks at the redeemed as a unit. It is his son and all those attached to his son. Now, look what he calls them. He says, the congregation of the firstborn ones having been pre-registered in the heavens. What is that talking about? It's talking about the book of life that's in Revelation. Those who are found written in the book of life, these are the ones who have an inheritance. They're pre-registered. Then he says, and toward God, the judge of all, and toward the spirits of the just ones having been completed. You see that? How many times have we commented on that expression completed throughout the book of Hebrews? Having been completed. Because ultimately, what is our completion? Ultimately, it's all at the resurrection, right? Now, yes, there are things that we go through first, but the total completion of us occurs at the resurrection when our salvation is completed. Your salvation is not yet complete. Your salvation is not yet complete. And here's why. If you have everlasting life, how come your body is going to die? You have the deposit given you by means of the Spirit, who is the one who's going to resurrect our bodies. We have life because the Spirit lives in us. So the spirits of the just ones having been completed, that is the resurrection, and towards Jesus, the administrator of the new covenant. The new covenant is the mechanism by which we as Gentiles and everyone can participate in the covenant that God made, the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed. The administrator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that says better things than Abel. Why did he put that last clause in there? It says better things than Abel. You remember he mentioned Abel back in chapter 11? By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And he said, Abel still speaks. Isn't that right? He said, by which he still speaks. By his action. The fact that it's recorded. Abel was not under the law of Moses. Abel was not under the condemnation of the law of Moses because he lived before the law of Moses. So in a sense, Abel's better was in a better position than those under the law of Moses because he wasn't condemned by the law of Moses. But yet, what Christ has done has given us a better covenant even than Abel had. He wasn't under the condemnation of the law, but he did live under the curse, didn't he? Abel was dying, wasn't he? We're promised the resurrection, we're promised eternal life, we're promised an eternal inheritance, all these things if we are joined to Christ, if we are pre-registered in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the encouragement of these words in Hebrews. I thank you so much for the mental picture that the Apostle Paul paints of the contrast between the law and the way that we inherit the promises given to Abraham by means of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today who has not been joined to your Son, who has not been made part of the inheritance, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to them and that they would settle these issues so that they could know for sure that they will be raised on that day and that they will have an inheritance with Jesus Christ and all those who are in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.